As you know, Joshua had to replace Moses as Israel's leader. Who would want to follow such a man as Moses? But Joshua must. But God assures him, and the book of Joshua opens with those well-known words of the Lord to him. Chapter 1, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And we may think how wonderful it would be if those words could be said to us. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. But there is the thought, well, they were said to Joshua and not to us. But that's where we would be wrong, because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we read this, where the apostle speaks to believers and he writes this. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye had. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And that is a quotation, straight from Joshua 1, verse 5. The only difference is in one word, where in the words to Joshua, it is, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Here, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But it's the same promise. And that is very significant, because it reminds us that promises like this, made to Joshua as a needy soul, apply just as much to us who are also needy souls. And we should never think that we are stealing the children's bread when we apply good words like this spoken to God's servants of old taking them to ourselves without warrant. Fact is, if the epistle to the Hebrews and the author there does that very thing, then we have the warrant to do the same as well. So I will never fail thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's God's word to you and to me. And God fulfilled this to Joshua. He grew in confidence under God. By the time we get to chapter 9 of his book, he had destroyed Jericho, defeated Ai, and by the end of chapter 10, much of southern Canaan will have been conquered and possessed. Joshua is proving the Lord's faithfulness and going from strength to strength. Now, the Lord had made it clear to Joshua what Israel must do to conquered cities in Canaan. And it's important to realize this in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, for instance, verses 1 and 2. God said, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, and so on. Said to Moses, and through Moses, of course, to Joshua. So that was the policy. The nations within Canaan itself, they must be utterly put to death, so that the Israelites would have no contact and wouldn't be in danger of following them in their idolatry and heathenism. However, it was different four cities much further away from Canaan. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10, 11, and 15. And this is what the policy was to be. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. Verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, that is, the nations of Canaan. So a different policy. They could make a treaty, peace treaty, covenant, let them live, and they would be servants to the Israelites. Now this is what lay behind the cunning of the Gibeonites. In Joshua 9 and verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and the rest you know, pretending to come from a far country and from a city, and they had all the evidences to show. Of course, it was all fake, but they had all the evidences to show that they'd come on a long, long journey. And they were so impressed by Israel's God and the Israelites, they wanted to make a peace treaty with them. But the trouble was, as we find in the passage, theirs was a city nearby. And so what happened was, they deceived the Israelites and Joshua. They believed the story of the Gibeonites. They entered into this peace treaty. They vowed and swore that they would not put them to death, let them live, and they would be their servants. Of course, afterwards they found that they were neighbours, as I say, Canaanite neighbours, who should have been put to death. But in the eyes of these Gibeonites, better to be living slaves than dead heroes. Now, the Gibeonites succeeded in their trickery by being very clever, but they succeeded also because of something that we read of in verse 14. The men, Joshua and the Israelites, took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them and a league with them, and so on. And this is our text this evening, second part of verse 14. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. In other words, they omitted to pray for guidance. If they had, of course, the outcome would have been different. And it reminds us that this is where we can go wrong as well. At certain times, omitting prayer. And let's see what we can learn from this. Just like the Lord's promised presence to Joshua is for us, so are the lessons in what happened here. So let's look first of all at the failure. Verse 14. And asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. It was obviously a danger being deceived like this that was not anticipated. And that's what made it more dangerous. And it illustrates here how Satan can come against us. You see verse 2. There were those of the nations of Canaan, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel, with one accord, a frontal attack. But, verse 4, the Gibeonites did work wilily. And that illustrates the two strategies of Satan. He can either be a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes there is an obvious assault from the evil one. But he can also be a hissing serpent, much more subtle. And that makes it much more dangerous. The wiles of the devil, you see, they did work wilily. Now, remember, it followed, as we read in Joshua 8, the great victory over Ai. And that was a tremendous victory. Failure at first, but then the Lord told them what to do, and it was a complete rout, a glorious victory. And so they were feeling confident. God had greatly blessed them, given them this triumph over Ai. And that's, of course, what we need to be careful of, because if we have been blessed, it can lead to a kind of a confidence. And the Lord is always going to bless, and I've nothing so much now to be careful and watchful about. And that sort of confidence can lead to self-confidence and even presumption. And prayer is not so necessary when we're euphoric, bolstered up like this. And of course, Satan very cleverly then sees his opportunity. And they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And we can find that we've been hasty, gone ahead with something, haven't prayed about it, and discovered afterwards that we should have done. And then that is a defeat, isn't it? And an advantage for the adversary. So, it's the subtlety that's much more dangerous than the obvious attacks of the devil. We might think, oh, an evil day. I seem to have been tempted by the devil. I've been assaulted. One person, one situation after another has almost brought me down. But we've got through. And then the next day, it can be peace. And yet, it can be an indirect working of the devil that we hardly realize is happening, and it can lead to carelessness and prayerlessness. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "May the Lord preserve me from a sleeping devil." But of course he doesn't sleep. He is always awake, but he appears to be sleeping. And then we can get sleepy and careless. So be careful of the indirect approach, like these Gibeonites who worked wilily. And also, in this failure, we can fail in more than one way. Now, going back to chapter 7, it's about Ai and how that Achan had sinned in the city of Jericho. And when Israel went against Ai at first, because there was an Achan in the camp, they were defeated. And Joshua is absolutely distressed. And in chapter 7, verse 7, he falls on his face. "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us," and so on. "What shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies," and so on. So he's in prayer, desperately in prayer. And verse 10, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned," and so on. And you see there, it was that they were in prayer, but no action. And it wasn't prayer that was wanted, it was action, repentance, putting the matter right before God would bless them again, dealing with the Achan in the camp. That's one way, prayer when we should be acting. But here now, in Joshua 9, it's acting without praying. And we are so prone, aren't we, to get it wrong. And we need to be very, very careful, one way or the other, we're not consistent and we don't get it right. And we need great wisdom, watchfulness, help from the Lord, that when we should be doing things, prayer must not be a substitute. But if we should be doing things, let not prayer be omitted from that thing that we're doing. So we can fail in more than one way, but Joshua and the Israelites failed in this way, not praying. And then we must learn from past failure. Chapter 7 of Joshua, Achan, that was a disaster. And until it was put right, there wasn't a victory again over Ai, and they couldn't move forward. And maybe the Israelites, through what happened with Achan, were thinking in terms of the obvious, being on their guard against sin in the camp, like Achan's, allowing this, the Lord dealing with them as a result in chastening till they repented. Maybe they only thought in terms of that, but the more subtle possibilities, like forgetting to pray when they should have prayed. And you see, the less obvious can be the more dangerous. That's why we need to be watchful. It's not so much falling into open sin. It is that. Of course, we must be careful. But it is being deceived by the evil one into prayerlessness when we weren't really aware that that thing could happen. How many times, perhaps, have we done this? We've gone forward over something. It's not been blessed. And then we ask ourselves, why? I didn't pray. I didn't ask the Lord for guidance. And we've learned. But you see, past failures in obvious things should teach us about the subtle dangers that the devil can also use. And then one further thing in this failure is this, that they were flattered. And from this, I think we learn that flattery is almost more dangerous than insults and criticisms and personal assaults. Because look at verse 9. They said unto him, this is the Gibeonites, from a very far country thy servants have come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. We have heard what he did to Egypt, and we heard what he did to the two kings of the Amorites. And our elders said to us, you go and make this long journey and get to know these people and get to know their God. We are thy servants, make a league with us. And you see, they flattered the Israelites. What a great God you've got. What a great people you are. And make a league with us. Let us join you and you join us and we'll be your servants. And flattery is a very dangerous thing for a Christian, because it helps lower our guard, puts us off guard, especially when the flattery even includes the Lord. How wonderful is God, and your God, and whom you're serving, that kind of thing. And if you think that's not dangerous, well, there are certain Christians, and certain ministers even, who have acted prayerlessly and foolishly, because they were flattered. Perhaps they were in a small pastorate, not much happening. And then representatives of a Christian organization come to them. Well, you know, you're such a gifted brother, and there's been a blessing through your ministry, but really this sphere here is too small for your talents, and we'd like to offer you this position. The fact that this organization is top-heavy with former pastors who've left their pastorates and left behind their usefulness and now are spending all their time as professional money earners in this Christian organization, that's beside the point. But come and join us. We've got a place for you. Your salary will be higher. You'll have preaching opportunities. You'll have recognition. You know the way it goes. And of course, a man who's been tried and has been struggling in a small pastorate in obscurity, to have this kind of thing believe you me, it has happened and does happen. And the flattery stirs up carnal thinking, carnal ambition even, and a temptation to further one's further one's ministry and have some recognition at last. And it's happened, and it's not been for the good of the church. Because I remember something David Fountain once said. He said, the real work of the kingdom of God is done in and by the local church. And if that's left behind in favour of position and organisations, that is not the main thing. That's not to decry Christian societies. There's a place for them. But sadly, so many of them, and I don't mean the ones we support, but I mean other ones, and they have on their board and among their directors and all the positions and the hierarchy, so many men who used to be pastors. And it's a grievous thing. It's led to the weakening, especially when those organizations move away from the Bible and from the old paths. And then they, with their numbers and their clout, they promote modern things and things that undermine and weaken. But flattery, you see, beware of flattery, because ideally no amount of praise, flattery or anything else should move us one whit. It's not what we are. It's not about what we are. It's the glory of God and the will of God. And we must be prayerful, prayerful, and keep very close to the Lord in prayerful dependence and carefulness. But the failure. So that's a warning to us. But let's look secondly, more positively. Not only the failure, but the prevention. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. But you see, the very fact that they suspected something should have meant that they did ask counsel. Look at verse 7. And there's a suspicion there, isn't there? The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, that's the Gibeonites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? But they allowed themselves to be convinced with the old clothing and the mouldy bread and the burst wine bottles and so on. But you see, the Lord would have told them if they had prayed at the mouth of the Lord. He was there to give them words of guidance. Back in Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, lay thy hand upon him, and so on. And then in verse 21, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, and so on. The Urim and the Thummim, these were the two special gemstones in the breastplate of the priest, and were used in terms of giving guidance, and like an oracle from God. If they had asked, God would have guided them and told them, and they would have then known of the danger. And it's not quite like that with us now, but prayer and the Lord bringing his word and providence to bear in wisdom and guidance is still the mouth of the Lord that we are, in whose presence we are. And there's nothing like prayer, is there, to discern the will of God over something. If you honestly want to do God's will, and if you say, Lord, is this right or is it wrong? Is this the way for me or is it not? Tell me, Lord, show me from the word and in providential circumstances and by some token or other, direct me in this matter because I only want to do thy will. And when you pray like that, it sets you in the way of being guided. Thomas Goodwin said this, after thou hast prayed, observe what God does towards thee, especially how he does guide thy feet and heart after prayer. There is much in that. That which was the spirit of supplication in a man when he prayed rests upon him as the spirit of obedience in his course. See, if you've got the spirit of supplication, seeking God's will, it's the beginning of the spirit of obedience. The Lord will guide, and he'll never allow anyone to go wrong who honestly wants to do his will. But oh, to fail to ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. We need to do this always. Proverbs 3, verses 6 and 7, isn't it? In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And then verse 7 is not always quoted, is it? Be not wise in thine own eyes. Which is exactly what Joshua and the men of Israel did. They took of their victuals. They handled these evidences, so-called, that they'd come from that far country, that their story was true, and were wise in their own eyes, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Because a thing looks right, it doesn't mean that it is right. And that's an important principle. It might seem right. Everything about it might seem right. But don't assume that it is right. Be not wise in your own eyes when you make decisions over things. And when you venture on something. Yeah, but it looks really great. Everything's in place. It promises this and that. And surely it must be the Lord's will. You don't know. We can't know until we've prayed and asked him. So that's the prevention, isn't it, from going wrong. Hold thou my hand. So weak I am and helpless. I dare not take one step without thy aid. Fanny Crosby. So true, isn't it? And when we do that, we won't take a step that will be wrong if he's holding our hand. Remember that. Don't presume. We presume too much, don't we, over things because it looks so good. The ticket seems right. Surely it must be. Providence has shown me it. Can't be any other, can it? Well, it might. It might be other. I remember certain cases in my own experience over the years, and I'm impressed and really quite taken with this, that there have been certain things that have presented themselves to me in providence, and everything about them just seemed so right. It just shouted out, this is the will of the Lord, it's got to be. Everything is in place. But it happened to be not the case in these instances. How thankful that we prayed about these things, because we could have cheerfully gone on the way and stepped outside of the will of the Lord, outside the centre of his will, and where would we have ended up? No, it is possible to be so persuaded on the basis of the visual and everything in place and everything looking so fair, compelling, irresistible, and yet it still might not be. It's only safe while you pray and discover actually the will of the Lord. That's the prevention from doing what happened here. Ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And you see, the way it's put there is helpful, isn't it? Counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Remember Psalm 73 verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Meaning advice. Meaning decreed purpose. Remember last Sabbath morning we were in Isaiah 46 verse 10. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, saith the Lord. Whenever we ask guidance from God, there's always the counsel from eternity in the covenant in it. Ordered in all things and sure for us. And his pleasure, his counsel shall stand. He will do all his pleasure. He delights to guide us and unfold his providential will to us as we pray and as we venture step by step, depending upon the Lord and not daring to take a step without his aid. So the prevention then, ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Lord, advise me, show me, make clear to me. Let me not make a mistake over this, and only let me go forward when I am certain that I am in the centre of thy will. The prevention. And then one more thing before we close. The failure, the prevention, but the overruling. You say, well, what an unhappy state of affairs this was left in. But even though they failed to ask and were deceived and were left with a great problem now, these Canaanites allowed to live, all was not lost. In fact, there was much gain in it. Let me show you how. For one thing, what happened afterwards as a result of this showed the integrity of Israel. Because you see, verse 15, Joshua made peace, made a league, let them live. The princes of the congregation, the leaders, swear unto them. And then verse 16, they discovered that they were their neighbors, dwelt among them. The children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities. Their cities were Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Rightly so. You've let them live. You've let them hoodwink you. These should be put to death. But the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. And so it was their integrity. They kept to their vow and their promise and let them live. But more than that, if you look at chapter 10, verse 6, we find that the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. What happened was that when the other Canaanite nations realized what Gibeon had done, they were going to attack them and kill them for making this peace treaty with Israel. And the Gibeonites send the message to Joshua, come and help us, because we're going to be killed. Now, wouldn't it have been convenient for Joshua to have done nothing and let these other nations kill the Gibeonites? Oh, well, there's a solution. Dead or dead anyway. We've done it after all. You see, that's the way the world would reason, isn't it? But not people of integrity who have sworn to let them live and therefore to protect them from their enemies or those who have turned to be their enemies. And so Joshua defeated these and actually furthered the conquest of Canaan. Now, at a later time under King Saul, he tried to destroy the Gibeonites and did destroy a number of them. And for that reason, there was that 3-year famine in the time of David, and David inquired about it, and God said, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house in trying to destroy the Gibeonites. So there had to be reparations made to the Gibeonites. But you see, not here. The integrity of Israel. And if we fail over something, but continue faithful nonetheless, then we can be lights in a dark world. And we can show that at least our word is our bond, and we are trustworthy by the grace of God. And the other good thing about it was that it actually produced servants for God's house. Chapter 9, verse 23, Joshua says, now therefore, ye are cursed, you Gibeonites, there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they became useful workers to help at God's house. Verse 27 of Joshua 9, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. So something positive came out of it. In fact, support and help for the cause of God came out of it. And then later on, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 4, in the time of David, Gibeonites came out and joined David, came onto his side when he was being pursued by Saul. That was good. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, it was the Gibeonites who were involved in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after the captivity. That was good. And then Nehemiah 7, verse 25, Gibeonites agreed to live in the city of Jerusalem and populate it again. And then Ezra 8, verse 20, also of the Nethinims, which means temple servants, of whom, among whom were the Gibeonites, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims. All of them were expressed by name. Gibeonites, serving the Levites. And it's thought that many of them became proselytes, became worshippers of the God of Israel. So you see, God has overruled what was a prayerless mistake. And it reminds us as we close, and this is surely a great comfort to us, God is over even our mistakes, even our prayerlessness, even our blunders, even the things that go wrong because we had gone wrong. He can overrule them and work around them. You may know a couple of lines from Shakespeare, the words of Hamlet to Horatio. There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them as we will. Isn't that good? So biblical, isn't it? There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them as we will. We've rough hewed so much, got it wrong, foolish mistakes, but God shapes the end. And God overrules, works around, even takes up these things and brings good out of them, better out of them, perhaps, than would have been otherwise. It was Ralph Erskine who said, under God he owed more to his mistakes than he did to his good works. God is so blessed, not that we deliberately do wrong, but when we do, we're lamenting it, all is not lost. Because God ultimately is in charge. And God, who on the record of Scripture notes the failure here, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. When we remember to ask counsel, he notes it as well. Not on the pages of Scripture, but in his approval. And that's the lesson, isn't it? Jeremiah 7, verse 23. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, that it may be well unto you. Well, the Lord will not fail us, nor forsake us. May we have grace not to fail or forsake prayer. But even then, grace abounds. Thank God for that. Amen.